passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Like a fly on the wall, the Apostle John gave us a chance to see what he told them that they needed to know and what we need to know. Next week, we begin chapter 18. Chapter 18 begins the crucifixion narrative and how Jesus is betrayed and ultimately goes to the cross. And it's another big section. But this week, we're sort of in that saddle week between the big upper room discourse and the crucifixion narrative. We're in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer. In fact, it's his longest prayer in all of the Bible. And I have to tell you something. Just prepare you. It is deep. I mean, we are talking, there is some rich and deep theology in John chapter 17. Just to give you an idea how deep this stuff goes, sometimes when I'm preparing, I like to find out what preachers of old have done with some of these texts. And so I did some research, and I discovered there's a guy named Thomas Manton, and he preached 45 sermons out of just John chapter 17. Nice Puritan dude, right? And you guys think I'm bad, and I'm long-winded going through the Gospel of John. I'm not even going to be 45 sermons for the whole book. That was one chapter. Another guy, I really enjoy him, is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached in the 50s. Just amazing preacher. And he preached through John 17. And I discovered it happened to take him multiple years. And I got a hold of his sermons. They're in a book. And I downloaded the book on the internet. And I figured I'd just read through these sermons before I was preaching. So I learned a little bit. The problem is that there are 600 pages in length for the one chapter. So I'm just here to tell you that this sermon, or this chapter, is rich. There is a ton in it. And we are going to try to go through it in over a little bit over 30 minutes. So just so you know, we're going to keep this at sort of a high level. We're going to skip our way through here, and I'm not going to be able to cover all of it. So you're going to have plenty of stuff in your small group this week that you can look at and dive deeper into. Now, let me give you an overview of how this chapter breaks apart. It breaks apart rather easily. You have the first six verses. In those first six verses, you have Jesus praying for actually himself. He's praying that God the Father would glorify him. And in those six verses is some deep, some rich theology. And we're going to dive into that a little bit. Then you have in verses 7 through 19, you have Jesus praying for his disciples. That's part two. And he's praying for them about what they need to know about the mission and carrying it out. And we're going to look at some just practical stuff about what we need to know about the mission. The last part, which is verses 20 through, I think it's 26, that is actually Jesus praying for us. And he's praying for unity amongst us as we continue to carry out the mission. And like I said, there's no way I can take all this in. And so this is what I asked that we would, Pastor Jordan and I, as we worked together. Pastor Jordan crafted his small group worksheet questions around verses 20 through 26, that unity factor. And we're not going to cover too much of it this morning. I'm going to cover the first two sections, 1 through 6, where Jesus prays for his glory, and then 7 through 19. And so here's the way we're going to do it. 1 through 6 is really theology, and we're going to look at some of this really sexy theology. And you're going to say, sexy theology? No, let me explain to you. Theology, when it's done right, is extremely attractive. And I think you'll find that it's very attractive to dive deep on this. And then, like I said, number 2, we're going to just look at one or two practical things about carrying out the mission from the second part of this chapter. You guys ready to dive in? You ready? All right. Now the Baptists are good to go. The rest of us are not. Okay. Let's go here. All right. Jesus prays for his glory. That's the first fill in the blank. Let's read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, just to start off with, I do not recommend you pray the exact same way in your personal prayer time. Father, glorify me. It's probably a bad way. I think it's more appropriate we say, like, maybe you can pray about my humility, maybe my teachableness. That's a good way for us to go. But when you happen to be the Son of God, I guess it is appropriate to pray that God would glorify you. But what does this mean? God, that you would glorify the Son? Let me explain it this way. What does it mean to be glorified? Being glorified means that something is revealed about you that other people don't know. And they come to respect you and they come to see how amazing you are. So it's sort of like Jesus is praying, you know, let's just show these people more about who I am. When I was a youth pastor, I was in a conference in California. And after the conference, I was in the airport, and we're getting ready to take the flight back, and I'm walking next to this little guy right here, this little gray-haired guy with these round, like, Coke bottle glasses, had the felt hat, you know, the felt jacket, you know, the jacket, just the most generic kind of old man you could find out there. And I'm walking next to that guy, taking no interest in him whatsoever, and one of the guys who's a youth pastor with me leans over at me, and he says, "Do you know who that is?" I'm like, "Whatever." He's like, that's Wayne Rice. I looked over at him. I said, "Sir, are you Wayne Rice?" He says, "Yes." "Are you the Wayne Rice?" And you don't know who Wayne Rice is because, see, you were never youth pastors. But if you were a youth pastor in the 80s and 90s, you'll know about the two founders of a company called Youth Specialties, Wayne Rice and Mike Iaconelli. And Wayne had written all these great youth ministry books, and I had most of them. And you guys know I love books, and I have read these things. They're hilarious and useful. And now I am walking next to the Wayne Rice, and I'm like, "Can I carry your bag?" You know, I'm all this kind of stuff right when I'm walking next to him. And no joke, this is totally true. When it came time for me to go down my concourse, I didn't take it. I just kept walking next to him to his gate because I want to say I walked for a longer period of time next to the Wayne Rice, you know? And what it was, as soon as I realized more about what he had done, he was like glorified in my mind. The Wayne Rice. And the same is true about God. God, the Bible tells us the more we understand about God, the more glorified he becomes. You know, like Psalm 19:11 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the stars the work of his hands." What this means, folks, is when we start to look at creation, and the more we ponder creation, the more amazing and the more wonderful we realize God is. How many of you have looked at the beauty of a spider web and been like, "Man, God is amazing to program not just the spider, but that the whole thing in their mind." And then you look at the beauty of a field in the evening and the wonder of the stars at night, and you're like, "God, you're incredible." Like, he gets glorified because you begin to understand that God is beautiful and he loves beauty. God is intricate and complex, and we see that through creation. And then as you continue to ponder creation, you discover that God is big. Do you know, I read this week, that scientists say if you were just to try to visit all of the stars in our galaxy, and you were to travel at the speed of light, do you know how long it would take you to visit all the stars in our immediate galaxy? 50 octillion years. Something tells me we are in a big creation, right? And we have a big God, don't we? The more we ponder this, the bigger he gets. And now is what's really amazing. Do you know there are some things about God that you will never be able to comprehend through creation? In fact, some of the most amazing things that exist about God, you cannot discover out of this universe. The only way to discover the most glorifying qualities that God has is through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. In fact, let's look at, if I can see it, let's look at some of these verses here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, speaking about Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. You want to see like it, God's glory radiating? Look at Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, couldn't read it, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where does it come from? In the face of Jesus Christ. Well, here's the question. What is it that Jesus reveals about God that we cannot know from creation itself? It's a quality that is more amazing than anything creation will reveal. The Bible tells us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have been engaged through all of eternity in an eternal, never-ending love relationship with one another. Perfect and pure love relationship. And did you know there was a time when we as his creation experienced it? Do you know when it was? It's called the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, and they walked with God. They experienced God's love and relationship. And then something happened. It was called sin. And sin, and they were cast out of the garden. And what happened? That relationship with God, that experience of God's love was torn out of their lives. And it's been torn out of our lives as well. And all of a sudden, we start asking these questions. Like, what's my purpose? Does anybody really love me? Because some people love me and then they leave me and it breaks my heart. Where am I going? Why am I here? I've messed up. Is there any hope for the future? We come away and we're depressed. Does God love us? Now here's where it gets amazing. It's the story of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us this, that it was God the Father who planned all of creation. But do you know who actually made this huge, incredible, complex, beautiful creation? Jesus. Actually, technically, we'd be God the Son at this moment, but you're right, Carl. It's God the Son carried it out. He made all of this. And here's where it gets wild. I told you theology is sexy stuff here, guys. God the Son, the same one who made this entire creation, plus the vast unseen spiritual universe that the Bible hints at is bigger and more complex than the seen material universe. God the Son in Bethlehem fused himself permanently and irrevocably in a human body. He wrote himself into our story. He didn't lose any of his attributes of divinity, still fully God and still has all the authority and power, but now in a much smaller vessel, should we call it that? Isn't that amazing? You know why he did this and wrote himself into the story? Because he loves us. And we haven't known how much God loves us since the Garden of Eden, have we? We have not been able to comprehend this. He comes in and we begin to experience his love and that God loves us because he wrote himself into the story. But we do not understand the extent and the scope of his love until we get to the cross. And then we begin to comprehend it. And this is what happens on the cross. On the cross, God the Son becomes like a huge sponge. And he sucks inside of himself all of our sin, the sin of the past, the sin of the present, and even the sin of the future. The Bible says, him who did not know sin became sin for us, sucked it all on himself. And you know what God the Father did? Vented the full fury of his wrath that deserves to be punished against all of sin, vented all of it on his own son. So he didn't have to vent it on us. You know why he did this? Because he loves us. And you would have never gotten that out of creation, would we? Never been able to comprehend the incredible amount of love that God has for each one of us until Bethlehem and then even the cross. Just bends your mind to the point of melting it. And then it gets better. The empty tomb. The empty tomb. All of a sudden, Christ comes out of the grave, but he still has his body. Except it's like his body, but it's different. It's the self-same body, but it's a resurrected body that doesn't fall apart, that isn't known for weakness. It's going to be that way forever because Christ now has a body, or the Son of God is now Christ, as Carl said. He has a body forever. And ultimately what he does is he goes right back to the right hand of God where he is today, except now he has his resurrection body. And the Bible says, guess what? His resurrection body is a foretaste. It's a taste of what our resurrection bodies are going to be like. And that God's plans for us in the future are wonderful because of his Son. That when we die, our spirits go home to be immediately with Christ. Remember the Mysteries of Heaven series, guys? We go home to be with Christ. But the Bible tells us that one day from the right hand of God, Jesus is going to flex his authority and muscle. And he is going to raise from the dirt, from the grave, our rotten corpses and resurrect them into the same kind of body as Jesus Christ and reunite our spirits and our bodies together to live forever with Jesus for a while in a millennial kingdom. And ultimately, he flexes his body more and makes a new heavens and a new earth where heaven and earth are combined and we reign and rule with Christ on that new heavens and new earth. And we are not low down on the totem pole of Christ's creation, but we are on the top, reigning with Christ. And why is he doing all this? Because he loves us. Loves us so much more than we ever could have comprehended until Jesus. Isn't theology sexy? It's very, very attractive. And this is what's all behind Jesus saying, Father, glorify me now. Now, let me give you one more point here. He gets also glory from his authority. In fact, Christ now takes on more authority than we ever realized. Let's go ahead and read this. It says, since you have given him authority, this is Christ, over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This winter, who was around this winter? Okay, now we know who the summer people are. They don't have their hands up. That's okay. This winter, we studied a book from the Old Testament. Anybody remember which book that was? Daniel, that's right. Thank you. And in Daniel, one of the things we learned is that world empires and kingdoms, they rise and they fall. And who is behind their rising and falling? God. And God is the one who measures out what they may reign and rule under. And then we were reading in the book of Daniel, and we got to Daniel chapter 7, and some strange things happened. Because it says that one day, God is going to give an empire to someone called the Son of Man. And this is a very interesting empire because it's going to be worldwide. Nebuchadnezzar wanted a worldwide empire, never got it. This world empire is going to be worldwide, and it's going to last forever, which is sort of strange because everybody else has died after about, you know, by the time they get to 100, they're in the grave. So you have a world empire that's run by a human being called the Son of Man that lasts forever. Are we beginning to see who this might be? Come on, Thank you, Catherine. There's our Sunday school lady. She's on top of it. It's Jesus. That's right. Let's go ahead and look at Daniel chapter 7. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. That means like a human being, but it's also a title, by the way. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That's the part where we talked about that. Which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And this is Jesus who was given the right to rule the world. And then when we get to the book of John, we discover that not only does Jesus have the right to rule the world, but God has given even more authority to him. Look at this. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because who is Jesus? He is the Son of Man, right from Daniel chapter 7. So let's think about what kind of authority has been given to Jesus. Number one, the right to rule the earth eternally. Number two, the right to execute judgment. The Father delegates that to God the Son. And also the right to give eternal life, which the Father delegates to the Son. Is the Son getting more glorified in your mind now? Isn't he getting bigger and more amazing? I told you theology is sexy stuff. It's very amazing. Now, I'm going to pause there because I could go on forever. You guys know me already, so I'm not going to do that. We're going to pause in the first six verses. Let's go into the other verses. I'm just going to try and take, I think in the interest of time, I'm going to just take one of my 2 points. But here we go. Jesus prays for his disciples. And I'm going to read, let's see what I want to do. Let's read 6 through 10. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. And I am praying for them. And he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and yours are mine, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And here's what I want you to do. We're going to skip that section in the interest of theological kindness to the audience. Go to the back page. We'll just continue reading these verses. And I am no longer in the world. This is deep stuff, isn't it? Deep stuff. But they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may, I can't read it here, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's the part we're going to spend some time on here. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for your sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, remember, if you don't understand anything, this section here is the very end of the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is praying for his disciples as they go to continue to carry on the mission. And I think it's appropriate for us to be able to apply it to ourselves, because in why this is to the disciples, the idea of carrying on the mission is still what we are to be about and what we are to be doing. And what Jesus says here in this one verse that we're going to spend time on, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, in order to keep them in the world, but keep them from the evil one while they are in the world. That is how they are to carry out the mission. In other words, this is not, Jesus is saying, you know, I don't want you to be a bunch of, now I say this lovingly, by the way, because I love my Amish friends. I don't want you to be a bunch of Amish who take yourselves out of the world and dress in black and ride on a horse and buggy and do your texting with smoke signals instead of a cell phone. I mean, really, he says, I want you to be in the world, but while you are in the world, I want you to be protected from the world. And this is what I want to spend some time with. I think in the American church, especially, I think probably in all churches, we tend to take ourselves out of society and develop a little subculture because it is very comfortable and convenient for us that way, because we don't run into much resistance when we hang out with all of our little church friends, right? And the problem is that when we do that, we start to nullify our effectiveness at being able to carry out and achieve the mission. Let me put it to you this way. I remember when I was a youth pastor, and I know some friends aren't going to like the name, but I use these names, and I'm crazy. You know that. We used to have BARF Sundays. They stands for Bring a Real Friend. And the idea was, hey, bring a friend. And I always told the kids, guys, we're going to present the gospel. Don't bring a friend from another youth group. Bring a non-Christian friend. We want to tell them about Jesus. And I remember, this really floored me. I had some parents come up to me and they said, you know, we think you're discriminating against our kids at these Sundays like this where you're trying to do outreach. Well, why? We don't allow our kids to have any non-Christian friends. I was like, what? I know you're trying to protect your kids from the world, and you're trying to be good parents. I understand that. I don't blame you. And there are some kids you better protect your kids from. But no non-Christian friends are allowed? I mean, that doesn't sound like you're loving your kids. It sounds like you're helping them effectively nullify Jesus' mission is what it's doing. Not only that, but I remember telling them, I think you are guaranteeing your kids of absolutely minimum spiritual growth. And they looked at me like, why would you say that? Growth comes from resistance. You know, Brent, right? Weightlifting, what do? You lift something heavier, so you get stronger. You get resistance, right? And what happens when you're a kid in high school and all of a sudden you're sitting at the table with a kid who's a Muslim and you start talking about your faith and they start talking about their faith? What happens when you're I remember sitting at a kid in middle school, and the kid was a Jehovah's Witness, and he's telling me all this kind of stuff, and I'm like, no, it's not. That's not true. He's like, well, that's what the Bible says, and I'm opening my Bible up. No, look, I got to find it. It's in there. I know it is. You know, it's a whole different kind of education level than Sunday school, isn't it? Because you have resistance, so you have to grow, and this is helping you carry out the mission. Now, adults, let me look at it from this perspective. Sometimes I know we can subculture ourselves. You know, we do nothing but listening to Christian satellite television. We only listen to KJIA, which is, I'm not saying it's a bad deal. KJIA is good stuff. But, you know, we can take ourselves so completely out of the culture that we don't have any Christian friends or relationships. And if I ask you, like, when was the last time you spent time with a non-Christian friend just to build a relationship with them? And you're thinking back in the Clinton era. You know, that's a bad sign because it means you're not on mission. You know, you're not connecting with the community. And I can't read my notes. Sorry, I have to come under the light, okay? Oh, there we are. Okay. Oh, here we go. I wanted to talk about this. You know, the funny part is you think about it. In Jesus' day, who were the people who were like the super religious dudes? We always talk. Pharisees, right. And here's the deal. I mean, I have a huge amount of respect for these guys because they memorized, like, their entire Old Testament in Hebrew by heart. I mean, that's my hat off to them. I'd never get there. But here's the problem. They get absolutely no good for like the average, common, ordinary people out there, because they never would hang out with them, because we're too good to hang out with them. What was their bang on Jesus? Jesus, he can't be from God. You know what he's doing? He's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Oh, good religious people don't do that. They don't hang out with people who need to know about God. Not only that, he's a glutton. Did you know he went back to the salad bar 3 times? Oh, and he's a drunkard. Did you hear about his first miracle? After they cleaned the wine cellar, made another 180 gallons. Oh, he's hanging out with sinners. You know, what's he doing? The mission. He's in the world, right? Rubbing shoulders with real people in real life. Just being real, sharing about God. Now, the other side is this. He was protected from the evil one in the sense that he said, there's a time where too far is too far. You know, I'm not going to go there. And there's some things he didn't do, and that's appropriate. Now, I want to just give you some thoughts here. As a church, I want us to be a church that is on mission. I want us to be a church that is in the world, that is connecting with our community. And I sometimes really encourage things around the church I know some of you don't like, because you say it's not churchy enough. I mean, I hear this stuff. It's okay. Coffee bar. Remember we put the coffee bar up? I remember people going, see, coffee bar? Why do you have a coffee bar at church? You know, if they want coffee, they can go downtown and go to the coffee shop and get it. Why would you have it here? And I'm like, well, here's the deal. I want people to walk in the door and go like, this isn't like the kind of church I expected. You know, I heard in the Herald the other day about a guy I keep inviting to church, and he keeps thinking I wear a white collar because that's what he thinks church is. And someday, if he comes in the door, I want him to come in the door and go like, hey, they've got coffee, and you know what? It actually tastes good. I like this place. I can relate with these people. I can hang out here. It's part of being on the mission. Give you another example. I'm so stoked with Chris, and he's leading our outreach team right here and serving the community. I just love this. It just totally, it makes my skin tingle like excitement. Remember last year when we did this thing where we shut down the church on Sunday and went out in the community and we mulched trees and we helped the underpass? We got such good positive PR in the community because they're like, I thought the church met behind these walls and didn't interact with us and didn't care about us and didn't care about our needs. Like, no, we're just trying to do Jesus' thing. We're trying to be on mission. We're in the world trying to love people in practical ways. Isn't that right? And that's why I'm so excited about we're doing it again, by the way, in September. We're going to go back out and serve the community again. And I love the fact we're doing the backpack program. You know, we're helping the school bring kids have food on the weekends who are hungry. I'm like, well, isn't that supposed to be a community service organization? It's the church, right? Now, let me let you in on a secret here. You got to promise me you're going to keep this one under, you know, don't tell anybody. This is a good one. You know what I'm totally stoked about? We're going to sponsor some baseball and softball teams this year. Let me tell you why. Because you go out to the baseball diamond, there's all these panels out there, and they have the shirts on, you know, sponsored by all kinds of good businesses in town who are giving back to their community and serving others. And I'm like, thinking, like, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Isn't that like us being on the mission? Connecting with real people and helping with needs in our community? I thought, and Chris and I remember we talked about this, let's sponsor some baseball teams. And, you know, some people are going to be like, no, churches can't do that. They're supposed to be like behind those walls all to themselves, not caring about anybody else. I'm like, no, not the ones that are on mission for Jesus. They're in the world, connecting with the community, serving and loving others. Now, when we're in the community, do we want to go too far? No. There's a time where we have, you know, there's protected from the evil one. There's a line there. But we want to connect and serve people. Let me give it to you in one of this wrap up here, and then I'll dial this thing down for you. Martin Luther had a great way of talking about this. Martin Luther said he wants to be in a profane church. He did. That was his term. Now, I put it on the board out there. And you guys are thinking, well, does that mean the pastor gets to cuss in the pulpit? No, it doesn't mean he wants me to cuss in the pulpit, but this is what it means, literally. Profane in the Latin means outside of the temple. A church that isn't all just about being the church inside of the walls, but a church that's about being the church outside of the walls. And that's what he said. He said the church should be profane. And I'm going to tell you that my prayer for Faith Church, as we reach into Spencer and as we continue in Spirit Lake, is that we would be known as a profane church in the sense that we are a church that cares about and ministers to people outside of our walls, serving our community, loving our community. And we're intentionally, building relationships with non-Christians and having coffee with them. Why? Because that's the only way we're going to be able to continue the mission. So if this morning you're here and you're going, the last time I hung out with somebody who didn't know Christ was like in a previous presidential year, Clinton or Reagan or whatever you got, that's an issue. God's working on your heart. I need to build relationships to stay on the mission with others. And it's what we're doing as a church. And it's why we do some of these funky things like backpacks and serving and all this kind of stuff. Just trying to do what Jesus prayed we would. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this text. And we ask that you would help us to stay on the mission. Because you would want us to be a profane people. A people that are hanging out with tax collectors and sinners outside of the church. Because you are a profane God who didn't just hang out in heaven, but you humbled yourself to be born in Bethlehem. You hung out with real people. You shared with real people. You healed real people. And then you were so profane and outside of the heavenly temple that you even became sin and died for us. And just as you are a profane Savior, I ask that you would help us to be a profane people that don't keep to ourselves, but reach out to those in need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.